Luke chapter 17, Jesus once again speaks to his disciples. We've seen actually a rather lengthy section here in which he's done that. Over in chapter 15 and verse 11, it just simply says, "And he said," Jesus is obviously talking to his disciples and others. Chapter 16, verse 1, "And he said to the disciples." So we're going through a rather lengthy section here where he's just kind of talking to his disciples and telling them things they need to know. Here, he speaks of temptations, forgiveness, faith, and duty. Some of this doesn't seem related. It almost seems like he's just making some proverbial statements that are somewhat disjointed. And maybe some of it is, but I think there's always some relationship, even if the Luke who compiled all this material does or doesn't have something in mind to relate them all. We'll do the best we can as we look through it, but I'd like for us to look at these specific things today. And let's start with verses 1 through 4 of chapter 17, temptations and forgiveness. In temptations, he assures the disciples, "You're going to be tempted." Says they're sure to come. No one can avoid being tempted. I don't know if we think when we become Christians that, you know, nothing is going to bother us anymore, or that somehow we're going to have always the ability to resist those temptations, which I think is true. I think what we would prefer to feel is that we won't even have the temptation anymore. And I suspect maybe after a number of years of dealing with certain things that, you know, those particular sins that are your temptations, I think they get a little easier to overcome. I think you don't struggle with them as much. I think you recognize them for what they are, and maybe they're not as tempting. But I think often, like an alcoholic, you're kind of always going to be an alcoholic. You're always going to have something that's tempting to you. And I think it's important that you realize, you know what? They're going to be there, and we have to just deal with them, okay? There are temptations that simply ask us to violate direct commands of God. And most of you know what those are. Different kinds of immorality, greed, selfishness, anger, those kinds of things. They're always going to be tempting for us. And they play on our desires. Because in some ways, they feel pleasurable. They are desires that we have. They're impulses that are very strong within us. And I think the key, even though Jesus doesn't mention it here, we've talked about it a few times, the key here is for those desires to die, to be crucified. They are put on the cross. And when they are put on the cross, we die in a way and we are resurrected to live a new life. But seeing those desires for what they are is the first step. Seeing them as temptations to violate God's command is the very first step to seeing that we can allow those things to die and have them crucified on the cross. I think there are also temptations that we have to follow kind of what we might call misrepresentations of the gospel. False doctrine, okay? And maybe the temptations, I think, in our day and age come from people who are trying to make non-gospel things look really appealing, or maybe even not quite so bad. You know, we didn't get into any great detail in it this morning, but in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we did mention the fact that we are not supposed to be tossed by the winds and the waves back and forth of various false teachings, doctrines of men, okay? In particular, different conceptions of who God is and what God wants. You know, a lot of what we see today are various churches who are simply trying to make, you know, the desires that we have, and, well, they're okay for you to do those things. When, in fact, they're really not. And it's fairly clear from the New Testament that they're not. Culture likes to reimagine God. You know, we like to make God in our own image. That's the classic Old Testament original idolatry, making God in our image. Well, God's kind of just whatever we want. You know, and it appeals to our desires. That's part of what makes the appeal so strong. I think there are also some temptations to kind of smooth over paganism as if, well, you know, it's just another way. Even if it's you know, something really, really different. It's just another way. We have to understand that there are lots of ways to get to God. I read an article this week that I thought was rather interesting. Particular author was talking about some various museum displays of various pagan symbols and artwork and so forth. And he noted that in one particular place, like in Wikipedia, they describe the art simply as something that has animal features, you know, showed human shapes with animal features such as bird feet, reptilian eyes, and or feline fangs. You know, just sort of that's what they portrayed humanity as. Well, he also contrasted that with the way one particular museum recognized these were. The Museum of Fine Arts in Houston described some of the treasures this way. It was a cup depicting the decapitator deity. We all know, you know, cutting off one's head. The head of a feline. It holds an axe and bound captives ready for sacrifice. Interesting description. The museum was at least recognizing the reality behind some of those depictions of human shapes and why they were depicted the way they were. But, you know, we kind of want to gloss over some of that stuff. We want to gloss over the fact that, you know, human sacrifice wasn't really a part of it. Or we don't want to think about that. But a lot of these pagan deities, some of whom were present on this continent, you know, in the first millennium or even up into the second millennium, places in Latin America, South America, I'm guessing even in North, what we consider North America, those were the deities they believed in. Deities that really were pretty cruel. And we want to say, well, they really weren't that bad. Well, they really were that bad. Those depictions of those deities. And we have to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to think, well, you know, maybe they really weren't all that bad. The God that we serve is different. And we needn't be tempted to smooth over what other gods really are. Just be careful of those kinds of things. Just maybe take some of that information with a little grain of salt and say, you know, just not so sure. But Jesus goes on after he talks about temptations, and he moves very quickly into the whole notion of forgiveness. And I think we get into here really a very, very difficult issue, maybe more so than the temptations to think about other gods. And the first thing he says to transition into that is to take heed to yourselves. Be very careful about what's in your own heart. He says basically three things: repent, forgive. Deal with the sin that's in your lives between you as individuals, but by all means, overshadow all of it with being willing to forgive. Christ really does forbid the nursing of grudges or criticisms of the offender behind his back, which is probably how we often handle it, isn't it? Rather than go to the person, talk to them about it, deal with it face to face, we'd rather just talk about them behind it. It's kind of easier. You know, it lets off steam for us, and we don't have to really deal with the person face to face. Jesus is doing this quite a bit differently here. Now, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, I want you to notice how this is to be done. And I think that's part of the key here, because we often take the word rebuke in its harshest form. Go nail them. You know, let's just go nail the person. Why? Because they hurt us. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Galatians. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I don't remember the exact proverb, but there's a proverb in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, that says something about a gentle word can break a bone, which sounds a little counterintuitive. You know, it's usually a harsh word or a strong word is what breaks a bone. But, you know, God is simply trying to tell us, look, there's a way you can get through the hardness of the human heart. And it's not by crashing it. It's by a gentle approach. It's by a reasoned approach. It's by a spiritual approach to try to help people understand what their sin is. But the fact is, he also says here, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Kind of the same transition that Jesus uses back in Luke. Be careful of yourselves. Watch out. We are called in this passage to bear one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. And I think that's as much a part of the forgiveness aspect. We feel the pain of them having done something to us. Okay? But Jesus says basically, look, if he comes to you 7 times in a day, how many times do you have to forgive him? Every time. You know? And there's always a little, I've seen little skits, about where Jesus talks about the 7 times 70. You know, and when you get up to 491, okay, you got 490, I mean, I don't have to forgive you anymore. Or, you know, once, all right, we've done 8 times today, so I don't have to forgive you for this one. No, that's not the point. You have to keep forgiving. That's the key here. And we do that because it is so much of the nature of God to forgive. It's a hard thing. And to be honest with you, I think that's a part of what the response is by the apostles in verses 5 and 6 when they talk about the issue of faith. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, you know, again, I get into this little struggle sometimes to try to make the context important. And I don't know whether I meant to check this, and I'm sorry, but I didn't. I don't know what the other... There's other places where they ask him to increase their faith. And I'm not sure if it's right at this point where he talks about forgiveness. I'd have to look that up, but I wasn't sure. But if you just think about it, maybe there is a reason Luke put the material together in this way. It's not one of the hardest things we have to deal with is forgiving one another. You know, it seems to take... You know, when they said increase our faith, it was like, well, how are we going to do that? You know, I think a sort of paraphrased reaction to this notion about forgiveness was something like, how do you expect us to do that? You know, but they say it as increase our faith. We need help with this. The human and normal cultural response is to pay back. It's revenge. It's get the person back. And I think even good Christian people mistake the Old Testament phrase of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as a sort of a justification for paying them back. When in fact, that was not the Old Testament justification for paying them back. That was meant to set a limit on how much you were able to give retribution for things. Because more often than not, people would want to extract more than justice demanded. And the Old Testament was simply trying to say, look guys, you have to be fair. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Not 7 eyes for one or 7 teeth for one, because that's the normal impulse. I want more, I want more, I want more. And that vengeful spirit gets into our souls and it just wreaks havoc. Not only with us, but in our relationships. So an eye for an eye wasn't justification for revenge, it was a limit on revenge. I think that's an important point to remember. As is Ephesians 4 and verse 32, forgive as God has forgiven us. This demands all the faith that a person can muster. It takes a great deal of faith to be able to say, I'm going to forgive like God forgave me. Maybe it takes being able to look at yourself and say, you know, it's kind of a lot of things God's forgiven me for. Sometimes that's part of the problem, isn't it? We don't think we need the forgiveness as much as somebody else does. Well, God really didn't forgive me all that much, we think. But that's part of the false premises that I think Satan tries to tell us, that we're really not that bad. Well, fact is we are. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, it's interesting what Jesus says here about how much faith you need. How much faith appears to be a grain of mustard seed. Is it a lot or is it a little? That's a pretty small amount. He's not saying you need a lot of faith. He says you only need a little bit, which might be sort of, by implication, guys, you haven't got very much. You know, you really don't need that much to do this. But then he talks about this uprooting the mulberry tree and sending it into the ocean, okay? He says basically a seed's worth of faith is not all that much, But then he gives this figure of speech. And I don't think he means it as anything more than a figure of speech. I don't think, you know, Jesus is calling us to be some sort of conjurer or magician. That if I can literally go say to the mulberry tree, it will be uprooted and thrown into the sea. If you can't do that, I don't think you ought to fret that you don't have enough faith. I've never tried it. I'm not planning to try it. But I think Jesus is simply trying to say, guys, you just have to have a little bit of faith. And I think what he's trying to do here is get us to see the possibilities. Faith can do great things. Well, is it more important to uproot a mulberry tree, or is it more important to forgive one another? I think the answer to that is pretty obvious. But it still takes faith. It still takes an ability to do that. And you see, faith in the power of God does indeed transcend normal human capabilities, doesn't it? Again, book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what he says here about the power of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. We have a power within us through the Holy Spirit, as Paul will say in the book of Ephesians, that is our deposit, but we have that power. And Jesus says, if you say to this mulberry tree, uproot, it will be. All he's simply saying is, think about the possibilities. Think about what the power of God in your heart can do for you. By faith, we can perform what may even seem to others as superhuman acts. The third thing he talks about here is our duty. And I've always thought of this as really kind of an unusual teaching. And maybe it's just that it's unusual because it's kind of foreign to the way we want to think. He tells us we have to learn to do our duty and do our duty only. You know, I like the teaching about God's grace. You know, that God really elevates me to a position of righteousness, that when I'm not righteous, he elevates me there. He gives me all kinds of privileges. He makes me his son. You know, I like those things. I like thinking those things and feeling those things. It makes me feel like I'm very special. And then comes this teaching about doing our duty. And it's like, why does he bring that up? You know? This is a warning, I think, for the disciple. Maybe to make too much out of this notion that we are children of God and we're sort of privileged. Essentially, Jesus says here is, no, you're not. You're not. And, you know, this is really about what we accomplish and what we think about what we accomplish. I think Jesus is warning us here not to think that somehow we deserve praise, reward, or glory. One of the early church theologians said that one of the greatest enemies of the truly faithful disciple is, quote unquote, the pursuit of human glory. And, you know, I think in a way Jesus is kind of addressing that here. You know, I hear a lot of things in culture today, and not necessarily, you know, among church people, but I hear a lot of things about people being driven to do something significant, or to, we want to change the world, or we want to make a difference in the world. And those are quite noble aspirations. But I wonder if deep inside, seeking that, having that kind of attitude, maybe just seeking recognition. We want to be known for doing something good. Making a difference may be a matter of our own arrogance. Now, I'm not saying it is with everybody, but you know what? Jesus does caution us about a lot of different attitudes, and I think this is one here that he is really giving us a very strong caution about. A servant should not expect accolades, applause, or even thanks. I've always thought if I were to ever write a book about my days of preaching, it would probably be something like, I only did it for the applause, which is, you know, firmly tongue-in-cheek. But really, as a servant, we don't do things to get the applause, do we? We're not, or should not be looking for fame or great recognition. Whatever we do or accomplish is only doing what we are told. And that's really what this little image here is of the servant. When the master comes in, you've been working hard all day and slaving, whether you've been slaving in the kitchen, you've been slaving out in the field, you've been doing whatever, this, that, and the other thing. When the master comes in, he doesn't say, okay, it's time for you to relax, take off your shoes, sit down, I'll take care of everything. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have to, because he's not the servant, you are. Each one of us is the servant. The servant don't get any glory. A servant can make no claims upon his master. He is, after all, only a servant. The world, be it employers, others, the government, civil institutions, etc., etc., none of those things owe us anything. God doesn't owe us anything. We have to keep that in mind. When you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants, we've only done what was our duty. And you know, maybe we can just be content with that. You know, if we don't get to change the world, if we don't get to make a difference, and let's face it, it's not by our power that a difference is going to be made in the world anyway. It's because we as servants rely on the power of God, who is the one who makes a difference in the world. Maybe our witness will make a difference to any number of people. Maybe what we do in our lives will in fact make a difference. But it's only because we're doing what we're told. Not a bad thing. Not bad to have a certain amount of humility, is it, in the face of God? And that's really all we can say. It's interesting because I think this little passage is sort of a precursor to a parable he's going to tell later about the Pharisee and the publican. You know, the Pharisee demanded recognition because of his righteousness. He fasted twice a week, gave a tenth of all he got, blah, 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 blah. You know, make the list of all the things we've done is really what the Pharisee was doing. But Jesus says, well, no, I'm sorry, that's not the guy that's going to get recognition. The guy that's going to get recognized by God is the guy who comes and says, oh, just have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the same as the servant, seems to me. Even works of kindness and compassion, we're just doing what we're told. Spiritual maturity demands a kind of self-effacement and humility, not self-glorification. We must be humble and content knowing we've just done what God told us to do. You know, be content with that. And if what you have done makes a difference, so much the better. So much the better. So we conclude with a couple of things that I think Jesus is simply saying here. He says, number one, resist temptations. James chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you have to resist. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Once again, I quote Ephesians 4:32. Forgive as Christ, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Exercise your faith. You don't need as much as you think you do. You probably have enough already because you only need as much as a grain of mustard seed. It's not a great deal, but it is faith that needs to be active. You just need to exercise it. Do your duty. See yourself as a servant. Fulfill your obligations to God and to others and be content with that. Should glory come your way for something that you have done, maybe that glory, and maybe the best glory that we can get, will be because God has said to you on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you really want any more than that? Can you ask for any more than that? You know, from God you can't, but you know what? I'll be really happy if he says that to me on the last day. Be content with what you do. Do it all for the glory of God. Be humble toward one another, continue to resist temptations, and continue to offer forgiveness for others. Eric, let's stand and sing.